take your Bible in hand, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Begin to read at verse 1. Then we resume our post as a spectator at a race. And David is the athlete in the race who is pressing toward the mark, toward that finish line, where he hopes to receive the lasting laurels of a crown of life. Laurels that do not fade away, everlasting life. And few have been so swift or so graceful in the race as was David. And few have been so nimble in leaping over all of the hurdles and trials and temptations of life as David has been. And even the little pebbles that might easily cause him to slip and fall, the little temptations of speaking evil against his master, Saul, the wicked king who oppressed him, even this he avoided and did not stumble. But tonight, as we look at verse 1 in chapter 27, our sure-footed hero of the faith lies sprawling on the ground in that awkward position that you and I more often find ourselves in than he did. He looks very clumsy at the moment when he says in his heart, the word of God often looking into the hearts of men, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me to do than that I should escape into the land of the Philistines so that Saul will despair of finding me. This is pouting self-pity. I can expect nothing but that someday I'm going to die. There's nothing better open for me to do than to live among the Philistines. His bottom lip is poking out and giving the gloomiest possible prospect on his life. But behind the pouting lip and the grumbling voice in his heart, because this was said in his heart, behind this grumbling voice, this discontented spirit, is doubt in the power and goodness of Almighty God. His faith has fainted briefly, and that's why his Christian life has slumped to the ground momentarily, and he looks so sullen in his gloom. It's because of unbelief. Great hero of faith, a great man of faith, but momentarily filled with unbelief. Now, some have mistakenly imagined that tender sympathy is what is needed by those who are always gloomy and grumbling and saying, oh, things are going terrible with me. And no doubt some loving concern is needed by the Christian in this condition. But the sin involved in that kind of an attitude must not be coddled. And David's sin needs to be rebuked. And as we look at it, you'll begin to see how your own attitude should be rebuked time and again. For to doubt the loving kindness of God is no little sin. There are some people who never get to heaven, not because they don't see the fact that they're sinners, but because they cannot believe that God is merciful and gracious and that God will keep the promises that he gives in his word. There are some people who come under a conviction of sin and they know for certain that the Bible is right when it tells them that they deserve everlasting damnation. They believe that part of the Bible. But they never enter the gates of glory because they will not or cannot believe that God is merciful and gracious to receive all who come to him by Jesus Christ. I say that's a serious sin that keeps men out of everlasting glory. To call in question the kindness and the faithfulness and the love of God is a heinous offense. The sin of unbelief is akin to atheism. Now, you know that atheism is the doubt that God exists at all. But unbelief, like the unbelief of David in verse 1, where he says, oh, I'm going to perish someday. The best I can do is live among the heathen. That unbelief is a suspicion as to the reliability of God's words of promise. It's charging God, the God of heaven, with perjury when God had promised to take care of David. It's stabbing and slicing at the very character of God, his faithfulness and his kindness and his mercy and grace to his people. David's unbelief in this verse is no pretty sight. Thank God it was only temporary with him. We are embarrassed at the performance of our champion at the moment. And if someone were to come into the stadium and look at David in verse 1, where he's grumbling, "Oh, I'm going to perish someday. Oh, things are terrible here in Israel. All that's going to happen is I'm going to get killed. Best thing I can do is leave the promised land and go live among the heathen." We wouldn't be very proud of our champion of faith if that's all that they saw. We have to tell them this is a fainting fit. He stumbled. He'll get up again and you'll see an unusual man of faith. But there's some who've spent the whole race of their life crawling on their belly like this. And there's some who never do believe that God is good. And habitual unbelief is sufficient to destroy a man. Listen to just two verses from the New Testament. "He that believeth not," said Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to him? "He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he believeth not." John chapter 3. That's a serious matter for a man constantly to call God a liar and to doubt the graciousness and kindness of God. And as we look at this gloomy thought in the heart of David tonight, every Christian is going to have to admit that you've stumbled in it more often than David has, and for less reason than he has. What was so wrong with David's thought in verse 1? "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Well, first, it was against the promises of God, as we have suggested. The prophet Samuel, you remember, had taken a horn of oil and poured it on the head of David as the promise of God that someday he would reign as king. He would outlive Saul, and he would have the kingdom. God said so in his promise. And repeatedly the promise was renewed to him. Samuel, when he fled to Ramah in where the prophet was, Samuel no doubt renewed the promise to him. Gad, who came to David, renewed the promise. The high priest who fled from Saul renewed the promise. His best friend Jonathan had told him that he would be king. And even his enemy Saul repeatedly was forced to say it. Just look at the last verse in chapter 26, where Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail." Even his enemies were forced under God to confess that someday he was going to prevail and be the king. But the gloomy thought sets itself in opposition to all the promises of God. It's an assault upon God's word. That's what the unbelief is. And Christian, every time you fall into the dump and into the gloom, every time you become grumpy and sullen and long-faced with these fits, they are fits of unbelief, and they are assaults upon the promises of God. You deny the promises that are connected with your being anointed by the Holy Spirit. David was anointed with oil. You were anointed with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, the promise of God, of the great inheritance. You argue against such verses as Hebrews 13:5. "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Yet you go around grumbling and complaining that things are going from bad to worse and you don't know what to expect next. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What more could a man ask than the presence of the Lord himself? His friendship, the friendship of the Almighty. You openly deny such verses as Isaiah 54 and verse 10. "For the mountains shall depart." You get up every morning and look at the hills. God said, someday those hills will be gone. The hills will be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. His goodness to you is more reliable than the very earth that you live on. Or Isaiah 49 in verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child? You ever hear of a mother that totally forgot about her child that was feeding at her breast? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? God says, yea, they may forget. That may happen. Yet will I not forget thee. God's faithfulness and kindness and love to his people, he isn't going to forget you. And the whole book of the Bible is loaded with promises like that. And when you begin to grumble and complain and to look like everything is going from bad to worse, you are fighting the promises of God and denying the word of the gospel. It was a denial of the promises of God, but it was against the providence of God. Just think back over the weeks as we've been meditating on the life of David. The unbelief in David was unreasonable. He had no reason whatever to say what he did in verse 21. I'm now going to perish someday. Well, you remember when he was a little boy and all he had in his hand was a sling or a staff, that a bear came to the flock, another time a lion came and took a lamb, and he went after the lion, he went after the bear, almost barehanded, and God delivered him from these wild beasts that often kill men. You remember that he stood before the Philistine on the battlefield? God delivered him from the giant who was a seasoned warrior. He had often been in battle with overwhelming odds. And David was brought through it safely. He had often been hounded by Saul. The close call in the cave. The close call of actually walking into the camp with only one other warrior and standing over Saul. And everybody was asleep, and God delivered him. There was absolutely no reason for David to say, in his heart or with his lips, oh, someday I'm going to die at the hand of Saul. It was against all of the providence of God and everything God had done for him to that point. Now, the same thing is true when you begin to grumble and complain and distrust God. That's groundless. It's senseless. And I challenge you, if you're a Christian, to bring one good reason for complaining against the Lord. You wouldn't condemn a man in this world without some reason for doing so. What reason does David have to say, oh, someday I'm going to die? He had no reason. Christian, where is your confidence in the doctrines of grace? Verse 1 of chapter 27 may be reasonable for an Arminian who has concluded that God has given over control of certain events to the hands and the decisions of men. Then he might say, well, then it's possible someday I'm going to die. But not if you believe that God is sovereign over all things, the God who gave the promises. Not if you believe I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. It was against the promises of God and the providence of God, and it was against the purposes of God that were now secretly at work. And those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament and know the subsequent history of David know that at the very time he said this, the Philistines were sharpening the arrows that were going to kill Saul. No, David wasn't going to die. Saul was going to die. David was going to reign on the throne. And Saul, whom he thought he was going to triumph over him in that momentary doubt, Saul was on his way to the witch at Endor. Not that moment, but God was taking him down, down to the place of his destruction and to that dreadful suicide that he even botched. Now, we know by looking back that God was even then ordering everything. It looked gloomy to David. There were clouds over his head. But behind it, there were blessings coming. And we know that by looking back. If only David could have looked ahead and known what was ahead of him. But listen, when you begin to grumble and complain, if only you knew what was coming, you would find for absolutely certain that what looked like it was against you was only preparing to bring blessing to your heart and to your life. Now, we like to stand up and sing Cowper's hymn. Does it ever deliver you from grumbling and complaining? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. What it looks like to you, what it sounds like to you, what it feels like to you, feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Unbelief is against the promises of God. It's against the providence of God. It's against the purposes of God that are secretly working for his people. And then it was against David's prevailing attitude. It was against his own character as a man of faith. When he was sprawling on the track at that moment, he didn't look much like the Olympic champion that he really was. It was a blot on his record to ever think this. And it's not becoming to any of the king's children to complain against the Lord of the house and to murmur, to grumble. You ought to memorize the verse in Philippians that says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And you ought to say it to yourself every time you're tempted to complain. It's absurd for well-fared, cared-for children to complain. What happens when you see a child who has everything? His dad gives him whatever he wants, and he complains. You say, that kid's spoiled. He's spoiled. And there's some of you maybe that are spoiled, and what he needs, what do you say? You say, well, you don't say it right out, but you say to somebody aside, boy, what he needs is a good paddling. And maybe that's what you need. Maybe you who grumble need a good chastisement. You don't know what problems are yet. You hear people like Kefa Sampangi talking about being run out of his own country, not being able so much as to write a letter to his parents, being in the danger of death, preaching sermons that he has no reason to believe he'll ever preach another one again. Christians who are hounded to the death, people who are suffering and imprisoned and without clothing, without food, and you go around grumbling, who are cared for and cuddled like the darlings of God's heart. Maybe what you need is to do a little bit of suffering. Then maybe you'll have reason to complain. But isn't it amazing that often those who suffer most have the buoyant and cheerful spirit about them? And David's little complaint in his heart, it was brief. It was only for a moment, and he spent years in the wilderness suffering at the hands of Saul. Remember when one time the prophet Jeremiah grew weary of his task when God sent him to preach and to preach and to preach and nobody repented and everything went from bad to worse in Israel? And he started complaining to God and said, that's it, Lord, that's it. I'm not going to preach anymore. It's all over. And God said to Jeremiah, wait a minute, Jeremiah, you've only been wearied with the footmen. You've had footmen chasing you. What are you going to do when the horsemen start chasing you? You've only crossed little streams and your feet have gotten wet. What are you going to do when you have to swim in the swelling of the Jordan River? You grumble and complain. What's the reason for it? It's contrary to your own character as a son of God. There's a sense in which we ought to encourage you on this point as well. David didn't usually complain like this. He didn't usually act in unbelief. Look in chapter 26 at verses 9 and 10. Perhaps the night before, perhaps within only a few days, he was grumbling. But look at the faith of his heart in verses 9 and 10. When he's actually standing over Saul, and all of Saul and his army are asleep, David said to Abishai, don't destroy him, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he will descend into the battle and perish. Now that sounds more like the David that we know. That sounds more like a man of faith. Turn back to chapter 17. Look at how his heart spoke then. This is when he was about to face Goliath. And Saul was to meet David before he went down to Goliath. Verse 32 of chapter 17. David said to Saul, "Don't let any man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul, now this was true to his character. We could expect this of Saul. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're only a youth. He's a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Your servant slew the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Now that's typical of David. That's like David ought to be. A heart filled with faith and confidence. Christian, that's what your heart ought to be filled with day by day. Believe in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean to your own understandings and begin to grumble and say, "Oh, things are going terrible with me." You pray at the beginning of the day, "Lord, hallowed be thy name." Now, how can God's name be hallowed by you if you then go out with a long face and complain? Teenagers, when you go to school and you grumble about how terrible things are at the house, what do the other kids think? You know, what kind of a dad does he have? What kind of a mother does she have? Reflects on your mother, reflects on your father. And when you go around complaining and disputing and murmuring, what are you doing? You're saying, "Oh, this God of ours, he's always treating us in a rough way." You ought to be filled with delight and praise and joy that your heavenly Father may be honored by what you say and by your whole attitude in this world. What was wrong with David's thought in chapter 27? It was against the promises of God. It was contrary to the providence of God and the secret purposes of God. And it was contrary to his own character as a man of faith, as a Christian. But let's think for a moment what it was that led David into this sin. Because you're likely to fall into the sin for somewhat similar reasons. Why is he sprawled flat on the earth at this moment? Well, you know, when an athlete stumbles in this manner, what they usually do is go back and look at the films and say, "Look, this is what happened, so it doesn't happen to you again. Avoid it next time." Why are you morose, and why do you grumble and complain? Let's put our finger on the reasons, because Jesus was constantly turning to his disciples, and he would turn to you if he were here, and he'd say, "Be not faithless, but believing." And at times it was almost as if he was throwing up his hands and saying, "Oh, ye of little faith, how long do I have to put up with you who don't have any faith? When are you going to believe in God? When are you going to trust the word of truth?" So you ought to find out why you doubt and complain and grumble. So let's look at some of the reasons with David. One of the reasons, no doubt, that he fell was because God deserted him momentarily and lifted the hand of grace that kept him so faithful and believing. And that was because he was still a man who had the remnants of sin, and he needed to see it. And the people who followed him, and we who look back at him, need to know it too. If David always performed like he did when the bear came to the flock, or like when the Philistine came after him, Goliath, if he was always winning battles and never stumbling, we'd begin to think that he was some kind of a god and not a man. And so God withdraws his hand and lets people see, "You think so much of David? It's not David that has been so believing, it's the grace of God that's been holding him up. And you ought to praise God for the strength of David, and not just think, what a wonderful man David was. By faith he did the great things he did." And the lapse of faith shows you that even that was by grace and not of himself. You know, it often happens with Christian leaders as well. God lets them fall flat on their face. Why? Because people who are followers look up to them and they think, oh, he's different than other people. That's why preachers have lousy sermons. So the people in the pew don't think that good sermons come from preachers that work hard. But so they know that they come as a gift of God and they praise God for it. And they know that the preacher is only a human being and a man of sin. And a man without strength, as they themselves are. And it happens to elders in the churches from time to time. God allows them to fall so that you remember what they are. And he allows you to fall so that you and your pride don't begin to think that you are some great person of faith. So that you remember what Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And brief abandonments into sin will make you watch and pray more than if you just have that constant upward pathway in gaining in righteousness. It was because David was still a man of sin, and he needed to see it, and you and I need to see it. And then it was because David had been exposed to an extremely long trial. Being chased by Saul wasn't a thing of a few hours or even of a few days. It was month after month after month after month of the same temptation, and the months grew into years when he couldn't go home to his own house, and he couldn't go into the tabernacle to worship God, and he couldn't go to visit his parents in Bethlehem, and he was an outlaw and an outcast and constantly running and constantly on the watch, and it was a long, long trial. The long trials in some ways are more tempting than the short ones. You know, sometimes it might be easier to put your head on the block and lose your head for Christ in a few moments than it would be to live in agonies in serving Christ for a long period of time. Certainly the martyrs who died instantly had less to suffer, less of a temptation than those who were slowly roasted in the fire, as we read in the days of the Reformation. And there's some in the Church of Christ who, like David, have temptations that just don't go away. Not the sickness that is a sharp pain for a moment, but people who bear infirmities in their bodies for year after year after year. There is, mixed with that, a temptation to doubt in the goodness of God, and a temptation to gloominess, a weakness of mind, a weakness in one's emotions and feelings. David did so well usually, but we must not be too harsh when he fell, because he went through one of these long temptations, the open running sores of things that have gone wrong when God's hand of chastisement comes upon a household, or in business, things that will not go away for years tempts men to doubt. And then it was because David's emotions had been overloaded in that very particular time. Just a day or so before, he had crept by moonlight into the camp of the Israelites with only one other man. And I suppose they stepped over the sleeping bodies of soldiers and had to watch very carefully that they didn't kick someone. And they came and stood right over Saul. And then they took the spear and the water jar and left the camp very carefully, holding their breath all of the way. They succeeded and got to the other side of the mountain and called to Saul and to his army and woke them up. This was exhilarating. There was something exciting about the whole thing. There was a moment of the flash of emotions and the victory of it, in the overcoming of an enemy, in the humbling of Saul. But have you learned that human emotions are like waves in a tank of water? Did you ever start making waves in a fish tank and the water gets to one side, and what happens after it reaches the high point on one side? It rushes to the other side with a wave. Maybe not quite as high, but it just keeps going back and forth like the water in a tub. Once the wave reaches its height at one point, it runs in the opposite direction. And human emotions are very much like that. Did you ever see anyone who was absolutely terrified and thought that his life might be snuffed out till he was overwhelmed in tears? And in the next few moments, be giggling with the laughter of someone who is almost a child? It's that reaction against the overwhelming emotion to go in the opposite direction. We see it in the Old Testament in the prophet Elijah. You remember that great scene where Elijah stood on the mountain and built an altar to God, and the prophets of Baal built the other altar? And Elijah said, "The God that answers by fire, let him be the Lord." And then the prophets of Baal tried to pray to their God, and Elijah, being caught up in the moment and the excitement of the fact that his God was going to be victorious, began to jeer at them and say, "Oh, your God's asleep. He's off on a journey somewhere. Call louder to him." And they were shrieking and hollering and cutting themselves, and no fire came. Then he knelt down and prayed to God, and fire came out of heaven. And he rose from his knees and said, "Don't let one of those prophets escape." Maybe he dragged one of them down the hill by the hair of his head himself. And he was there at the brookside, slaughtering the prophets of Baal until the brook was running red with blood. And what did he do when that was over? He ran to the top of the mountain again, and he prayed, and he earnestly cried to God until it rained. And then he ran before the chariot of the king to the gates of the city. This exhilaration of the victory of God and the tremendous excitement of the moment in his emotions. The next time we see him, he sobs, "Let me die. I'm no better than my fathers." What's that? That's the reaction of emotions that are wrought to their, they're strung to the tightest possible condition, the reaction in an opposite direction. After exhilarating and uplifting times spiritually, beware, you're in special danger of this kind of unbelief and this time of gloominess, type of gloominess. So David stalks off to the Philistines and spends 16 months in exile. And it wasn't necessary. And he wasn't any better off for having reasoned in his own heart, "Best thing for me to do is to go to the Philistines." In Israel, he was hiding from Saul. Among the Philistines, he's hiding from Achish. And he had to lie to conceal what he had done. And he had to pretend constantly, and he was on his watch and on his guard. He was in no better condition there than he had been in Israel, because he had devised all of this in his own heart. There was no seeking of the word of God from Gath, who was with him. There was no seeking of the direction of the Urim and the Thummim with the high priest who was with him. There was the decision in his heart, "I'm going to die someday, so I might as well leave and go to be with the Philistines." And he left. And he was even further from the place of his love than he needed to be. He gained nothing at all by it. Christian, what have you ever gained by murmuring and complaining and grumbling about your situation? What does it do but take you deeper and deeper into gloom? No wonder the apostle said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. Praise the Lord, ye his people. And even when you don't feel like it, praise God with your lips. And sing the glories of God until you do feel like he's been good to you. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And your countenance and your attitude and your character ought to display it. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, we find ourselves brothers and sisters to David in more than the condition of his grace. We are his brothers and sisters in sin as well. Yea, Lord, we have excelled him in murmuring and complaining, in grumpiness and gloom and unbelief. Forgive us for this sin. and grant that we may believe your providences, appreciate your providence, believe your promises, and trust in your grace all the days of our life. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for having hindered sinners who hear us talking about the gospel and then think that Christians must be a gloomy lot, the way they complain. We pray for those who are still dead in their unbelief, who are characterized by a whole life of unbelief. O Lord, save them, we pray, by quickening their heart to faith in our Savior Jesus our Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.
The message or lecture that you just heard is a production of one of God's servants intended to give glory to him and edify those who hear. Let us be mindful of the labor of love in much prayer, study, and preparation that went into its production, and especially the presence of God's Holy Spirit in both the author and the hearer, as it is given here on this tape. We of Mount Olive Tape Library are truly grateful to both the author and the institution that produced this material and granted us the permission to reproduce it to God's glory and the spreading of these messages throughout the world. Further reproduction of these tapes are welcomed for personal witness, for church libraries, for institutions, but reproduction of these tapes for the purpose of resale is forbidden without the express permission of the Mount Olive Tape Library. The Mount Olive Tape Library, Incorporated, is a nonprofit, tax-exempt corporation, begun and continues its operation from the gifts of God's grateful saints all over the world. Please direct all correspondence to the Mount Olive Tape Library, Incorporated, Post Office Box 422, Mount Olive, Mississippi, 39119.